Today we want to talk about wisdom literature, but I want to review just a little bit about where we came from in the book of Psalms. The three things we said we wanted to learn were how to read Hebrew music, and you did learn a lot of Hebrew words. Maskol, Gittith, and Shoshanim were words that you learned, I hope, or if you weren't here, I hope you listened to the audio lectures and do learn what they mean. Those are helpful as you take a look at the superscriptions of the Psalms. I also wanted you to catch the hidden assumption of each of the Psalms, and that was that the lyrics come from trees, as we have defined the term. That is, people who live with their roots in the water, people who it is their habit to take the word and to wash their minds with it on a very daily basis. That kind of daily drawing the water is just necessary for the rest of life. And then learn how to read Jesus' diary thoughtfully. That is, songs from David's heart actually echo those from Jesus as well. And as you listen to David's songs, you can hear Jesus' song as well and begin to appreciate more about the inner life and the thought life and the thinking, even of Messiah. And one of the other big ideas, I guess I just didn't mention here, was how powerful and how theologically powerful all of these psalms are. I also teach Romans and Galatians, and one day I was just looking through Romans and all the powerful theology is there, and decided to do a study on where Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and I was amazed at how much of his Old Testament quotation comes from the book of Psalms. And it's a kind of an interesting point, isn't it, to think that the Psalms and the songs that Paul would sing were so heavy you could quote from them, or you could preach from them. I actually did that one time when I was pastoring. I took a song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" by Martin Luther, and just preached the song because it's so good. You can actually preach that. And I hope that you think about the songs that you sing and you think about their substance and their lyrics. A long time ago when my kids were little, in the 90s, and they were listening to Newsboys, it really bothered me. I said, "What is this devil music you guys are listening to? And you can't listen to stuff." And so they showed me the lyrics, and I started, I read them, and I thought, man, this is good poetry. This is good theology. It just really, really liked what I read there, and so I started listening to it and became a hopeless Newsboys fan after that. But I hope that as you consider the kind of music that you listen to, that the lyrics are substantive and that they have good meaning, and that as you're thinking over and singing those things as songs, that it affects the way you're thinking as well. So that is what we're going to finishes our review of Psalms. Let's get on to wisdom. Here's where we're going today. I want to talk about why wisdom deserves a separate category from the rest of Revelation. It really is unique and different. Number two, how it teaches more about God while saying less about Him. Very little thus saith the Lord in this book, and yet there are a lot of implications about who God is and what He wants for us from these books. And then finally, why being smart and being godly naturally fit together. They are pretty much the same thing as you look in the wisdom literature. So let's get started, and let's do it like this. The most unique thing about wisdom literature in the chart you have on page 58, I think, is this. That everywhere else in Scripture, the assumption is that God has truth, and He gives it to a person who then takes that truth and writes it down. And that's why you end up with the phrases, things like, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. It comes directly from Him. In wisdom literature, however, the situation is very different. What you've got are a series of similar situations or a pattern of events. That's what the little blue dots are supposed to be here, okay? It's a pattern of events where someone notices, hey, we just noticed here that when kids are really wise and they do smart things, it makes their parents happy, right? So a writer will look at life and kind of boil them down and write scripture here. So you have a statement that says, a wise child usually brings joy to her parents. Now, you might look at that and say, no, wait a minute, we recognize that. We've heard that before. You may not know exactly where it's from, but it's Proverbs 10:1. But if you're really astute, you say, hey, you changed a little bit, right? How did I change it a little bit here? I put in usually, right? But my point is that I really haven't changed it. Usually actually fits there. Because usually is the assumption that you have in wisdom literature, because the writer and also the reader are supposed to understand that even though there are a lot of dots that are blue, There are also some yellow and red ones, okay? And what I'm talking about here is that there are situations where that doesn't always happen. There's sometimes when a wise child does not bring joy to her parents, like yellow dot or red dot here, okay? So can you give me an example of that? Can you give me an exception? When would a wise child not bring joy to her parents? Taylor?
Well, I'd say some parents are pretty, they're not wise, but they're really, you know, smart. They don't really show their parents the use
of their family. Did I misunderstand you? Say that again. There's some criminals that bring joy to their parents?
No, I'm giving you an example of somebody just being smart or a high-achieving child that doesn't bring joy to their parents because they're using it for kind of a bad direction.
Oh. The Unabomber. So how was the Unabomber a wise child? That's what I'm trying to figure out.
The Unabomber's a red one.
He's a smart kid.
Oh!
It's not very wise to blow people up.
It is not very wise to blow people up. That's good. That's an excellent point. I'm glad we got that one down. Don't blow anybody up, okay? Bad thing. Okay, wait a minute. Here's what I'm trying to say. Is that there are times, what I'm thinking of is time when the yellow people are still wise. Nathan?
Like the kids going
into the ministry, sometimes. Okay, maybe if a kid's going to ministry or something because the parent is what? Maybe he doesn't share those values. Okay, so what I'm thinking of here is a time when you still have a wise child, even in yellow parts here, but doesn't bring joy to the parents because the parents may not be wise. Right? Maybe the wise child is making godly decisions and choices, but the parents aren't wise, so they don't really appreciate them. Right? So what's going on here is the statement, a wise child usually brings joy to her parents because when most things being equal, most parents being wise, then children are going to bring joy to them. Now, it doesn't mean that we've left God out, because we still recognize that God is the one who has built these principles into the universe. In the very same way that God has built physical laws into the universe, He's also built social laws into the universe and spiritual laws into the universe. And so God is the one who has made these things happen, made children who are wise bring joy to their parents, but we recognize that it doesn't always happen that way, but generally. Right? So this is the biggest uniqueness about wisdom literature, and it has several implications. So follow along with me. And let's try to flesh these out a little bit, okay? Here is the first statement about biblical wisdom. In your notes, you have a particular attitude towards reality. It is a comprehensive worldview. It takes into consideration everything. It assumes a universe. Well, there's no dichotomy between secular and sacred. I'll let you write it down, then we'll talk about it a little bit, okay? Comprehensive worldview, a universe, where there's no dichotomy between secular and sacred. What I mean is that this takes into account every area of life. And it recognizes that God has a plan for every area of life. Universe. The etymology of universe, you can probably at least do half of it with me. Universe means what? One verse. What's a verse? Verse, or Latin, veritas is another form of it. One truth. Right. So a university is supposed to be a place where you go together, go, and you learn how all of life and all of truth fits together into one big whole, where we're trying to make sense of everything and fit it together in one big picture. Now, given today's, you know, intellectual climate, it's probably really not right to call it the Ohio State University. You with me? You know what I'm talking about? Because they got your truth and my truth and somebody else's truth, and never really quite sure which truth is true, because it's probably not all true, because there is no such thing as overall universal meta-narrative or overarching truth. So we probably should call it the Ohio State Polyversity, right, or Multiversity, something, some such thing. But the idea of a Christian university is, yes, it all does fit together. There is one truth that God has that brings everything together here. And there's no difference between secular and sacred. God is just as concerned about how you pray as He is how you play. He's just as concerned about how you worship as He is how you work. Okay. So that's the first idea. It brings everything together. Second idea is this. Assumes that God embedded truth within all of reality. assumes that God embedded truth within all of reality. And that what you have to do is search it out and discover it. Again, the physical analogy is helpful, right? If you search out the physical laws of the universe, you will notice that there are laws of air pressure, and if you build an object that has a, you know, build a wing, okay, that has a bigger top than does bottom, that when the air pressure goes over the top, it'll be less than the air pressure in the bottom, and if you move that through the air just right, it'll give lift, and if you put all these principles together, you can actually make an airplane, have lots of fun with it, okay? If you search out all those truths that are there that people weren't aware of before, you can make use of it. The same thing is true on a spiritual kind of a level. And I think God has made us that way. It's assuming that when God put Adam and Eve here on the earth and said, go out and master it, there was just a whole treasure field of stuff to be discovered and put together. And that God has built into your heart and my heart the desire and the ability to do that. I mean, just take it on a small level. How many people like solving puzzles? Right? How many people get into computer games where you have to master things? And, you know, just even it embarrasses me what silly computer games I get addicted by. You know, why is that? Why would I rather do that than work? I would have had my dissertation done years ahead of time if it hadn't been for certain computer games that I just... They're just so much easier to do that. Why? Because God has built into us the desire to make things fit together and to master things and to work at them. And that's why in some ways, I'm kind of kid about it, but in some ways those games keep me from the kind of work of putting things together like classes or bigger things or more important things that I should be working on, you know, instead of, but still the same kind of desire there because God has embedded the truth within all of reality, and that's why we lead to number three here. It assumes that essential answers can be learned from experience. God wants you and me to dig them out. And this is why the Proverbs say, if you search for it like silver and you dig for it like gold, you will find it. If you're stupid and you don't, you won't. But if you search for it, you will find it, put it together. And as you look and observe, you can begin to observe the laws of the universe, physical, spiritual, social, all of these things that make up wisdom. All right. Fourth point is this one. God embedded the universe with order, and if you live in accord with its rules, you'll do well. But if not, you have yourself to blame. If you live in accordance with its rules, you'll do well. But if not, you do have yourself to blame only. Now, there's a really classic expression of this in Proverbs chapter 1. So I want you to open up your Bibles with me. Because you have your Bibles with you, because you have learned from past experience that it makes me happy when you bring your Bibles. And you want to make me happy. So dig in there and pull them out. And open up Proverbs chapter 1, if you will. Proverbs chapter 1, and I want you to see an example of this point. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. And this is where wisdom is personified as a woman, and she is calling to naive young men on the streets. And she says this, follow along with me, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. The idea is that it's not a secret thing. It's not hidden. Wisdom wants you to find it. And if you just listen, you will. Verse 22, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Here's where it starts to make the point. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, now here's the crux of it. I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. Right, now look at that. Then you will call me, but I will not answer. So now here's my question for you. All of us mess up at times, right? All of us are stupid at times. All of us play the part of the prodigal at times. We go off on our own way. Is this verse saying that when you do that and then you recognize, you know, I really made a mess of things, And when you kind of wake up, but when you cry out to God, that God will say, they will call to me, but I will not answer. How does this square with 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How do you balance these two out? How are they not contradictory?
Talking about this, and that if you're just going, if you mess up, then you call God to redeem you. He's going to redeem you, but He's not going to provide the wisdom. You have to work for that, and you have to follow through with it.
Yeah, you're kind of on the right track. I think I'd say it a little bit differently, but you're really on the right track.
Maybe it's like, if you, like, with doing wise things, if you do something dumb, there's going to be consequences, and yes, God will forgive you, but if you do something dumb, and then you realize, oh, that wasn't a very wise thing to do, God saved me from the consequences of that. He's not necessarily going to, but He'll forgive you.
Exactly. I think that is exactly the point. What 1 John 1:9 is talking about is God always hears. You can never, never get yourself in a place where if you repent of it, God will not hear you, okay? 1 John 1:9 is always true. He is always faithful and is always just and will hear and will forgive. But that's different than this. This is talking about wisdom. This is talking about more the consequences. God will forgive, but doesn't mean the consequences are going to be alleviated. He can restore the relationship and forgive the sin, but not the consequences here, right? And I think sometimes we forget and try to mix those two together. They don't really mix very well. When my kids were younger, we had this circular floor plan in our house, and I would often come home, and as soon as I would open the door, I would get nailed right in the head with a Nerf arrow right there. And we had two bow and arrows, Nerf bow and arrows. One was really good and accurate. The other was really kind of crummy. And my son would give me the crummy one and say, here, Dad, let the games begin. So we would start fighting it out with our Nerf arrows. And the strategy always worked really well. I could always get him to shoot the arrows, and then I would collect them. And then he had nothing to defend himself with. Right? So I would start to chase him around this circular floor plan, and I would chase him, get closer and closer, because he's kind of little. And I'd get closer and closer, and then he would finally trip, and I would stand right over the top of him. And I would pull that thing all the way back and aim it right at his forehead. Right? And he would always inevitably do this. He'd always say, oh, time out, Dad, time out. I'd look at him and I'd say, you can't call time out. And I would do to him what every self-respecting father would do to a son like that. What do you think I did? I nailed him. I got him right in the head, got him back, right? Because you can't do that. You did this, and now you've got to pay the consequences here. And that's exactly what's going on in Proverbs chapter 1, and that's the point of it here. If you don't, you have yourself to blame. This is not God looking down saying, ha ha, I'm going to laugh at you into calamity. That's not the heart, the spirit of God. But it is true that the consequences are going to have to be paid, and that's what wisdom is talking about here. Yeah. Next point, shock you a little bit as you take a look at it, but give me a chance to explain, okay? Hedonism is next to godliness. Now, I'm not talking about debauchery here. I'm not talking about just this selfish live for one's own pleasure. I'm not talking about, you know, spring break at Cancun or whatever, you know, comes to mind with hedonism. I'm talking about classic hedonism. Classic hedonism is simply asking the question, what is good for me? And the reason why hedonism here is next to godliness and wisdom literature is because the answer is the same. If you ask the question, what is good for me, it's the same answer as, what does it mean to be godly? You follow God in His ways, and that's what's really best for you. And that's what it means to be godly. We talked about this same idea a little bit, I don't know if you caught it, back in the book of Judges. Remember this chart when we talked about the upper level here, being made in God's image, and as you're close to God, you're a rational, relational person who rules as God intended, and there are physical and sexual aspects that are very good. And as you move down the chart towards the bottom, you get away from God. These are things that are not godly. This is what we call sin, obviously. In the book of Judges, we saw life down here, and the story of Ruth was more up there. When it comes to this question of classical hedonism, and you ask the question, what is good for people? What's the answer to it? Well, I mean, the answer is everything up there is. And this is really kind of fascinating because, don't misquote me, don't misunderstand me here, but let's just say we have an unsaved person who simply asks the question, you know, I just really want to live a good life. What's the answer? You know, apart from salvation, what's the answer? The answer is, you know, you really ought to follow God's ways. Because if you follow God's ways and do what He says, you're really going to enjoy life a whole lot more than if you don't. And this is the reason why when you move through the book of Proverbs, it won't so much say that promiscuity is bad because God says so. It'll say promiscuity is bad not just because it's unholy or ungodly, but because it's unwise. It doesn't lead to a good life. Promiscuity is not just ungodly, it's stupid. The difference between laziness and work is not just the difference between laziness is ungodly, but laziness is stupid because it doesn't give to you a good life. The difference between deception and integrity. Deception is not only wrong because God says it's wrong, it's just stupid because it's going to lead to a bad life. Because the assumption here in the wisdom literature is that being godly is in fact a really good thing because God wants you to enjoy life, okay? The next point is this one. Persuasion is based upon consensus, appealing to what all know to be true, rather than divine directives. I'll give you a chance to write it down, and we'll walk through it here. It is based upon consensus, that is, what everybody can see is right. What everybody can understand is true because everybody can observe reality rather than divine directive. By divine directive, I simply mean God says so, right? You won't find thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord just isn't going to be in Proverbs very often at all. And that's okay because we're simply talking about observing life and what wisdom is like. And there are places where God says adultery is wrong, don't do it, seventh commandment. But in the book of Proverbs, he's simply going to tell you all the reasons why it's kind of a dumb thing to do. And that's the difference between wisdom and the rest of Scripture. So, don't have time to answer these questions. Let me just look at them real quickly. If these things are true, there's no place for this in your notes. What does it mean for how we approach other cultures? And the quick answer is, wisdom is something anybody can discover. And so other cultures learn wisdom, and so it behooves us to pay attention. And if I really wanted to freak you out and cause you all sorts of trouble, I would tell you that a lot of the Proverbs that are found in the Bible are actually found elsewhere first. Would it bother you if you found out that some of the Proverbs that you read and you thought Solomon wrote actually come from Egypt before Solomon was around? And it might make you say, ooh, no, that's wrong. This comes directly from God. And the answer is, yeah, ultimately it comes from God because He's the one who built the rules in the universe, but anybody can observe them. And the Egyptians noticed things about how God's world works, and the Proverbs, the writers of Proverbs, came along and said, you know, that is true. And they put it in Scripture. So, hope that doesn't cause you too much trouble for the weekend. If it does, come see me. Concept of integration, Christian university setting, it absolutely validates the idea that we're going to find truth in sociology and education and engineering and music and try to put it together. And we will even learn about the truth which other people made in the image of God but maybe not believers have discovered as well. I don't have time for that. Let's just go through to this. Right? Interpretive principles. Because these things are true, they move us then to the question, how are we to understand the Proverbs and the wisdom literature? And there are five quick interpretive principles that we have here to help us understand and interpret them. And the first one is, these are not usually prophecies or promises. They are usually very general. Exceptions do exist. Again, from the very beginning, we talked about these being patterns of life, the way things often work, but not always. Exceptions do exist. For example, have you ever seen an exception to one of these? A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Usually that works, but sometimes I've seen people give a soft answer and people still get angry. Or how about this one? Misfortune pursues the sinner, but prosperity is the reward of the righteous. Ever seen that? Give me an exception to that one. Yeah, Job works for that one. How about this one? The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Jesus works for that one. Uh-huh. Yeah, Jim Elliot works for that one. I can. And who? Close, Matt. Close. Was that Matt who said that?
Dan.
Oh, Dan. Okay, sorry. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. And we talked about that already. So let me just say this, I don't want to blow anybody out of the water on this one either. I think a spectrum on the scale of certainty exists. Here's what I'm talking about. If we have this spectrum about always, I think there are a lot of proverbs that do fit down here, almost like prophecies or promises. Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. I do get the sense that that's always true. I mean, God may not direct you immediately, but eventually He's going to direct your way, and you can count on the providence of God to give you direction. That's always going to work. But at the same time, there's some of these that we've talked about, you know, a long life for the righteous person, that are not always true. Generally true, but not always true. Simply because wise living is healthier for you. And there's sort of a spectrum here. So not everything is general, but a lot of it is. So that's why you simply cannot go through and say, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And so if a kid goes bad, you say, well, the parents failed. You know, they didn't train him up in the way he should have. No, they might have. Kids just make their own choices. Generally speaking, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. But it's not a promise, not an absolute prophecy, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. All right. So, number two, another principle is this. Opposing proverbs do occur, that is, those things which seem contradictory. For example, just in English or American, I guess, we have haste makes waste. You know, don't get in a hurry or you're going to mess things up. Or, he who hesitates is lost. Well, you got to make a decision sometime, better hurry up. Those are kind of opposing. Are they both true? And the answer is, yeah, they're both true, but they're not both applicable at the same time. Which leads me to the biblical example. Take a look at Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then look at 26:5. Very same thing. You know, you don't look at that and say, oh, there's a contradiction here. What you do is you say, okay, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself, means that there are times when you simply don't want to answer in the same way they've answered, or you're going to stoop to their own level, right? Just because they criticize you doesn't mean you have to criticize them back. On the other hand, there are times like verse 5, when you really do have to answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. That is, there are times when you have to say, you know, I love you, but that's just about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You know? Sometimes you have to say that to your friend. You have to say, no, I got to call you on this. I can't just nod approvingly and say, yeah, that's okay. Because that's not. That's wrong. So in some situations, verse 4 is the right answer. In some situations, verse 5 is the right answer. So you're going to find that because we're in wisdom literature. Number 3. A few are anachronistic. Anachronistic simply means they're out of time. Like watching the videotape of the Lincoln, of the Gettysburg Address, you know, something like that. It's out of time. Things don't fit. And what's out of time here is that these are based upon the covenants of what? Time to say. Deuteronomy, yeah, Deuteronomy. Right? And we're not under the covenant of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy promises things that we don't have now. Deuteronomy promises health and good weather and rain if you're godly. And God does not promise those things for us. So things like physical prosperity. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled overflowing. Your vats will brim over with new wine. That physical prosperity is a promise of the covenant from which these people found themselves, but not... a covenant that we find ourselves in the new covenant, does not include those physical dimensions. So you got to be careful about trying to claim those things for today. Casting lots. God promised to superintend over casting lots and to give direction, and there are places in the Old Testament where you find that, but it's a bad idea for today because God doesn't promise to do that. Or any form thereof, you should not say, gee, if she wears a green shirt tomorrow, maybe she's the one. You know, that's... it's bad form, doesn't work. Number 4. Hyperbole or deliberate overstatement for emphasis is not unusual. We're going to find this. A lot of hyperbole. In fact, we find hyperbole everywhere here. Okay, nobody's awake. Here we go, verse 4. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life. Where was the last time we saw a tree of life? What is a tree of life? A little bit in Psalms. That's the wisdom literature. Before wisdom literature, where we see it? Genesis 1 and 2, right? It's the thing that if you eat it, it actually gives you eternal life. Well, we're not saying that if you encourage someone that you're going to give them eternal life, but there is a sense in which an encouraging word and helping people feel better psychologically and just encouraging them emotionally, it helps them recover physically. Her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. It does not mean that everyone who is immoral will never, ever, you know, will die. But if you do, you probably wish you had died. Just a little hyperbole or deliberate overstatement for emphasis. Number 5, figurative language is used for impact and vividness. Cold water to weary souls, good news from a distant land. And one of my personal favorites, like a gold ring in a pig's snout. It's a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. Understand that? We wear gold rings for adornment to make us look better. You know, you can't make a pig look better by putting a gold ring in its nose. Right? Nobody comes along and says, man, that's a fine-looking pig you got there. In the same way that a gold ring doesn't make up for a pig, beauty does not make up for foolishness. So, just in the spirit, you don't have to write this down, but just in the spirit of some of the points we talked about before, I picked up this book of wisdom literature one time, and I want you to tell me if you can figure out where it comes from. Beware of the man who does not talk and the dog that does not bark. Watch out for passive-aggressive people. They may not say much, but they may bite you when you're not looking. Good-looking boy may just be good in the face. Is that true, ladies? Yeah. Most of us now look as handsome to others as we do to ourselves. It's true, isn't it? Coward shoots with shut eyes. Even animals have their taboos. Man who is away from nature, his heart becomes hard. Cherish youth, but trust old age. Kind of reminds you of Judges and Boaz, doesn't it? Death always comes out of season. Doesn't matter if a grandparent is 85, it's still the wrong time, isn't it? I'm not finished yet. Don't quit on me yet, okay? Life is not separate from death and only looks that way. There's a lie down with dogs, get up with fleas. After dark, all cats are leopards. At night, everything's scary, right? A good leader gives, he does not take. Again, sounds like Judges. A good soldier is a poor scout, because a scout is supposed to just watch the action, not get involved. But soldiers want to get involved. A bird who's eaten cannot fly with a bird that is hungry. Certainly see that with March Madness. Who wants it more, right? So, where does it come from?
Ben Franklin.
Ben Franklin? Good guess, but not right.
Native American.
You sure you want to say that?
Yeah.
Okay, you're right. And that's the fastest anybody's ever gotten. This is Native American stuff. I found this. Yeah, the chief kind of gives it away. If you're listening, the chief gives it away. I was in Arizona and found this, and I picked it up and thought, man, a lot of this sounds like biblical poetry. And it just, again, reinforces the fact that anybody can catch this and notice it. And that's part of the goal of Wisdom Lit. Now, I'm not going to do it now. We don't have time now. But here's what I've done in other classes in the past. Because persuasion is based upon consensus, appealing to what we all know to be true, I had them skim over Proverbs chapter 2 and see how many different reasons you could find for avoiding immorality. They had people write it down. And here's the list we came up with. Okay? Now, what is not up there? Yeah, what's not up there is God said don't, right? Again, that's wisdom literature. It's not a bunch about God says don't. God just says, hey, here's what's going to happen, so you make your own choices. And you'll find out that a good way to live is also the godly way to live. It's classic wisdom. Have a good weekend, everybody. See you on Monday.